again. Right, those of you who weren't here did that. So yeah, we did actually. There were like almost 90 people there from City's Edge, which was kind of crazy. So there was no chance to really have church aside from at the weekend retreat. And we had a kind of crazy Saturday night, wouldn't you say? We all learned how to do a Scottish like country dance, which was really cool. And I learned how to do the Macarena. Anyone want to see?
No.
Nobody wants to see you do the Macarena. And, you know, there's a thing, and I. Well, Nora, I'll show you later. Can you? Oh, that's great. Let's just hold on to that. That's important. Good to be here. We are going to go right back into 2 Samuel, and Aaron is going to preach today. Right, Aaron?
Woo! That's the plan.
That's what I heard anyway, and so we're excited about that. Let's start with a word of prayer, then we're going to read the scripture, and then we're going to bring up some kids. We're going to do something with them.
We're going to do something.
We got a question for them, a deep philosophical question. Are you excited about it, Lucy? All right, cool. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity and this privilege to come together and worship you and learn about you. And God, I pray that you will stir our hearts to serve you and love you wholeheartedly. Lord, give us the strength to pay attention, to not only pay attention, but really think about the words that come from your heart and your mouth, your word, your scripture. Lord, help us to learn about you today and to apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that your grace abounds to us, that there's nothing that stands between us and you except our own will. And so, Lord, sharpen our own will to allow you in today. And we just ask that you bless Aaron as he preaches today, that you give him your words and your passion. Your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at that set passage of scripture. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglon. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Ai, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. So he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? I hope not. This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of David, and establish David's throne over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner, because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you."
The week of Thanksgiving. For some of you, this is a kind of an interesting and possibly even fun time of year, where you're getting some time away from work and from school and whatnot to spend time with family. And for some of us who work in a retail environment, this is the time of year where things get a little crazier, and it's just the opposite of relaxing and resting. So I will celebrate vicariously through you as you get this sleep and rest. And I hope you guys just have a great week. And spend a few moments really being thankful for things like sleep or shoes or the fact that you can breathe easily without assistance. Like, these are all things that make our lives better, and they're little gifts from God, and it's really easy to just kind of blow past them and think, oh yeah, this is life. I'm preaching to myself when I say that, because all I can think about is retail craziness for the next month. But I have to remember to stop and be thankful for all the things that are really going right in my life. This passage is a fun passage. I want to recap a little bit only because last Sunday, most of you were at camp. I was replacing an alternator in my car the exact moment you guys were having morning worship on Sunday. Because it died on me Saturday night and I couldn't come down. But I want to recap where we're at in the scripture, because I talked with Tana, and apparently we talked about dealing with difficult people. Fortunately, I wasn't there for you to practice on. But I want to get back into where we're at in the scripture and the storyline, so I'm just going to kind of briefly fly through the end of 1 Samuel up to where we're at now. At the end of 1 Samuel, we learn about the death of Saul. The Philistines have a battle with Saul and his army, and Saul, three of his sons, including Jonathan, and most of Saul's mighty warrior fighters all died in this battle. And the people of Israel, when they saw from a distance the army fleeing the scene, they abandoned their cities, and the Philistines took over the cities too. So it was a massive defeat, very, very bad. And we see David's response is mourning, which still kind of blows my mind, because pretty much for the entirety of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is trying to murder David. And David is genuinely mourning the death of Saul. So much so that when somebody comes to report to David that King Saul was dead, and he says, well, how do you know he's dead? Well, I found him when he was dying, and he asked me to finish him off because he was in misery. So I just went ahead and killed him, and he brought you his things. And David was so respectful of what God had planned through his country and the ordination of Saul, that he killed the guy who killed Saul because he killed the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul asked for it, apparently, David's like, you don't touch the Lord's anointed. So David maintains his respect for the title and the calling that God had put upon Saul, even though Saul really didn't deserve it. So that happens. And then another skirmish breaks out between the army of Saul and David's men. And they meet together, and they have this really odd scenario where they sit down civil with each other. These guys are fighting each other. They kill each other when they can. They sit down around a campfire and say, hey, let's get 12 of your guys and 12 of our guys, and let's fight each other. And whoever wins this one, we'll just call at the end of the battle, and we'll go home. We'll shortcut this fight. And so all 12 of the warriors, according to scripture, all grab each other's hair and swords, all in such a fashion where all of them die. So it's kind of a stalemate. We're like, well, shoot, that didn't solve anything. Now we got 24 dead guys and no resolution to this battle situation we're in. So David and his mighty men apparently have the upper hand, because the next thing we read, Abner is running for his life. And I can't remember the name of the one who runs like a gazelle.
Asahel.
Asahel, thank you. Asahel starts chasing after him. Now, the characters in this one is important to know the relationship, because this becomes important later. David's kind of leader of his mighty men is Joab. Asahel is his brother. And apparently he's a sprinter. He's not a very smart sprinter, and apparently not a very strong sprinter, but he's a very, very fast runner. So he starts chasing after Abner, and Abner's running away. He's like, I don't want to really fight right now. We'll consider this one a loss. We're just going to go home. But Asahel's like, no, I'm going to get you. So Abner warns him a bunch of times, hey, stay away from me. I don't want to kill you, because I don't want to face Joab. Like, this will be bad. And Asahel's like, nope, I'm still going to chase after you. So Abner kills him in a very gross way. Then flees. He's like, this is going to be bad. And he was pretty smart to do so. So that's kind of the lead in into this passage in chapter 3. And the New Living Testament starts this passage out by saying that this marked the beginning of a long war between Saul's camp and David's camp. And the this that it's talking about was the murder of Asahel with the spear. What's interesting is right after he gets killed, Joab finds out about it, chases him down, and he's going to kill him, and then Abner says, hey, don't, wait. Can we just be done fighting? We're going to all murder each other, and there'll be nothing left. There's going to be bitterness, and this is going to be really, really bad. And in the moment, Joab's like, you know what? Thanks for stopping me. That's probably right. We just need to stop this fighting and go home. And when they went home and they kind of counted their wounds, the David's men had only lost 20 people, 19 plus Asahel. And Saul's men had lost, was it 360 men? That's an 18-to-1 ratio. So it looked like the matter was settled and done. Kill, kill, kill. Okay, we're all good. We'll just call this a draw for now. But this passage indicates that the war started from that moment. And it reminded me of the history that I don't remember I learned in school. All of us did this. Unless you're a history major or you're a teacher, you remember learning this, but you don't remember all the facts about it. So I had to actually go back and look. I had this vague recollection of an odd incident causing a big war. So I went back and I looked at the start of World War I, and I'm not going to go into the history of it, but if you're familiar with the history story of it, it is widely accepted and regarded that World War I, the kind of catalyst for that whole big skirmish where the entire world's involved, was the assassination of one dude in Austria, the Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria. And there's a lot of political stuff behind that and stories, and it wasn't the only occasion, but it was the thing that everybody considers to be the reason that it sparked off the whole world fighting in a war with Austria-Hungary. And I drew a parallel in my mind because that's kind of what happened here. Here's a singular event. One sprinter dude chasing Abner gets killed with a spear, and they start 7 years of warring. And I wonder what happened between the ceasefire that they had agreed upon when Abner had the high ground and said, hey, let's stop fighting each other, and this, all of a sudden, 7 years of fighting amongst each other. And the conclusion I came to is that both men were slighted in a way that they couldn't realize at the time the ceasefire happened. When Joab got back, I imagine he had a fair amount of time to consider the murder of his brother and wanted to take vengeance. It's pretty clear that that happens. We won't cover that part of the passage now, so a little spoiler from the next sermon. Joab keeps going after Abner. But Abner seems like a reasonable guy. Why would he upend the ceasefire and keep fighting? And Abner lost 360 men. And I imagine that in the moment when he said, sure, we're going to stop killing each other, and he gets home, he's like, what, we lost 360 men? Oh, no, you didn't. So both men were slighted in ways that they couldn't overcome. But Abner was correct because he said in the moment, it was almost prophetic, he says, don't you realize that bitterness is the only result if we keep fighting? See, I can relate to Abner personally. He's headstrong and confident in his abilities. He's also doggedly stubborn and willful to a fault. I can imagine what he's feeling when he sees that he's on the losing side of the skirmish. Because the first verse says that David's armies got stronger, Saul's armies got weaker, even though they had kind of the upper hand. A man like Abner would take that personally. He would clamp in harder. He wouldn't retreat. He'd be like, we're losing? No, we're not. We're going to keep fighting. I'm going to fight till I die. And I had this very clear picture in my head of Worf from Star Trek. So I'm sorry for bringing a nerd reference, but hey, we're nerds, and this is the one I'm bringing. Because Worf's classic line is, perhaps today is a good day to die. And that is Abner to me. Abner's the guy that he will have a cause in his head, righteous or not, and that is his moral compass, and he will hold on to it until he dies. Now that becomes important later. I just want you to get a kind of an insight into the mind of Abner, because really this passage is about Abner. And a lot happens here, because this passage marks the beginning of David's kingdom, the end of Saul's and the beginnings of David's. And it's not a particularly profound section, but this is a really key moment in history that's happening right here. So Abner is, perhaps today is a good day to die. Verses 2 through 5 talk about David's children. I studied this like crazy. Oh my goodness. You wouldn't believe the commentaries and sermons and stuff I looked up. I'm like, there's got to be something really spiritual to pull out of this history. Man, if there is, if God hasn't been invented yet. But I didn't want to graze over the polygamy. Because David has multiple wives. And as Christians, it's kind of one of those like, so that's interesting. we'll talk about it, but we won't really talk about it because that's just awkward. That's just a weird situation. And we have kind of touched on it here before, but I wanted to make it kind of clear that in David's time, it was socially acceptable for kings to have multiple brides. Typically, it was for political reasons, but everybody just kind of assumed that this was a thing that was perfectly okay. But when I was looking it up, I didn't know, like, did the Bible actually say not to do that? Because I can see God intended man and wife to be together and they should be one flesh. But I don't see in that particular passage that God says exclusive and nobody else can be involved into this party too. So I'm looking through and I actually found it. It's in Deuteronomy. And what's really fascinating is the scripture lays this out is way before any of this king stuff with Saul and Samuel the prophet, God lays out instructions to his people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, what he's saying is, somewhere down the road, you guys might decide that you want a king. I think that's a bad idea. But if you do have a king, these are the guidelines you should use when you choose them. Which is just amazing that God's like, you're going to make a bad decision, and I want to make sure that if you do, at least it doesn't completely destroy you. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the guidelines for a king says that he doesn't have many wives. It actually lays it out right there. So David's kind of going to be in disobedience to God here. And I both like that and don't like that. What I like is that David is fallible. You know, we look at all of David's exploits and be like, yeah, you're great, you're great, you're great. And then there's this glaring disregard for God's word in how he behaved with his wives. But he just took it in stride. This is the culture, this is the way I'm going to run it, I'm just going to live my life that way. And I had to stop and think, and I don't have any examples for you right now, but I want you to stop and think, what are the things in our lives that we look at through the culture's viewpoint and treat as completely acceptable that are completely incongruent with God's word? That we just look at and like, oh yeah, that's fine. Everybody seems to think this is okay. But when we look at the truth of God's word, it is blatant. This is not okay. And of course, we're all thinking like of big things, but it could be something as small as lying or being disobedient to your parents. I mean, these things are the stonable offenses in the Bible. But we're like, it's okay. Everybody does it. We're good. I'll obey on the big things, but not on the small things. Okay, so we got Deuteronomy 17 telling kings how they're supposed to be. David's disregarding that. So David has many sons. Now the Bible, when it talks about polygamy, having many wives, it never endorses the behavior. To be very clear, it never says, hey, this is a great idea. This is the thing you should do. It never even says that it was a good idea in retrospect. It always just documents that it occurred. And the results are pretty disastrous for David, because if you telescope out and you look at what happens with just these six sons that are mentioned here, but two of them are murdered, one's involved in a rape, one of them tries to take over the kingdom later. So there's like heartache and disaster that happens in his life because of these stepbrothers that are feuding with one another. So pretty clear from the evidence of what happens and what scripture says in advance that this is not a good idea. But it happened, and scripture records it, and this is David and his sons here. When I was going through the sons, I tried to figure out what each one did so I could kind of bring, like, hey, this is the start of this person's story, pay attention. But what struck my brain were two names in that list. And I kind of wanted to ask you a rhetorical question. When you die, fun topic, and you get to go to heaven, I imagine each one of us has some type of imagining of what that experience is going to be like. Like, I know I have. And if you've ever spent any serious time thinking about heaven, I imagine somewhere in that thinking, you're going to think, man, wouldn't it be great if I could just sit down and talk to Moses? Or Adam? Or Esther? You know, sit down and get inside their head and get the real story and figure out what all that was like. And I confess I've done that too. But what was interesting is that I have a completely different approach on that thought, because I've had that thought. I've actually had dreams about talking to Moses. It was really amazing. But what really excites my imagination is talking to the people that we know nothing about. The scripture mentions, but that's all we got. And in this story, David's two of his sons are mentioned by name, and that is literally the only reference we have to them in the whole of history. And I'm really fascinated, because here's what's going to happen to you if you don't change your mind about this. You're going to go to heaven, and you're going to be waiting in line to talk to Moses. And you're going to be about 1,020 years before you get a chance to have your conversation. but I'm going to go find these two sons of David, and they're going to be no line. People are like, who's that guy? I'm like, hey, you got a couple minutes. I want, tell me about your life. Tell me about your story. Tell me what it was like to have David as your father. Like, those are the kinds of conversations that excite my imagination about being in heaven and talking to people. Because, like, think, we'll have eternity to connect with all of the faith and all of the history of humanity. Sure, Moses, I'll get around to it, but I already know a lot about Moses. Scripture's already told me. I know nothing about these two dudes. So anyway, there's no real theological point to that one. I just kind of wanted to share some perspective that kind of came through my brain as I was kind of chewing on the scripture. I'm like, wow, I would really love to talk to these guys someday in heaven, and I hope they're there, because I'd love for them to fill in the information that I don't have. There's a lot the scripture's silent on, and I'd love to hear it. Anyway, verses 6 through 8, do we have those up here? Right here. During the war began, house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of God. Right, okay. So there is a very subtle point, and I'm trying to think of the best way to communicate this, because it's a really important one. Stay with me. I know my voice is the kind where you listen to and you're like, I had oatmeal. Do I really need to listen to this guy? But there's a really important point here I want you to kind of catch, and it has to do with Abner. Abner is an incredibly effective individual. He's an accomplished military leader. He's really good at what he does. That's why Saul relied upon him for all of those years. And even after Saul's death, for practically 7 years, Abner is the reason Saul's kingdom still exists. I'll cover that here in a little bit. That success has got to be going to Abner's head. And it's going to make this passage make more sense if we can kind of track on what's happening here. When Saul was alive, Abner was under Saul's authority. And Saul was a strong king. He wasn't a good king, but Saul was a strong king. So Abner was kept in check. He was really good at what he did, but he was under the authority of a king who could kind of keep him in line. But I had a thought that was incredibly convicting to me. And I just want to read it because I want to make sure I said it correctly. Success that's deserved leads to pride and entitlement if it's not tempered with humility and submission to authority. I want to read it again and then I want to explain it. Success that's deserved leads to pride and entitlement if it's not tempered with humility and submission to authority. Basically, if you're really good at something and you're getting the accolades or the rewards from that one, that's fantastic. But that reward will lead you to a position in your heart of pride and entitlement. Like, you deserve things because you're good. Unless your success is under the authority of someone else or something else. Because that keeps you in check and keeps you humble. And what's happened with Abner is he's lost that authority. He's positioned Saul's son, a 40-year-old weakling, as king. And by all accounts from the scripture, he's not a strong king, not at all in the manner of Saul. He's very weak, he can't keep a check on Abner. So Abner is running successful and not in check. So Abner starts to make some bad decisions because he's not under an authority that can keep him in line. He takes on one of Saul's concubines. Now, the passage here doesn't explicitly say that he had done it, just that he was accused of it. However, if you read it, and then you read his response to it, it is very clear he did it. Because his response has nothing to do with, I am innocent of this, it's how dare you accuse me because of this. And any contemporary of Abner would have known that he was making a play for kingship. He was trying to position himself in such a way to where I'm going to be the next guy in line. So in a way, he's got this kind of puppet regime. He set up Saul's son as king, and then he maintains the kingdom, and then he begins to take on the things that belong to the heir to the kingdom, like the concubines. And Ishbosheth calls him on it. Now, it's never a good thing if you're a weak leader to call out your strong followers on their failings. And Abner responds not just with indignation, but he retaliates. And this part doesn't make any sense to my brain, at least it didn't when I first read. And it doesn't matter what you say, what kind of evidence you provide, how kind of a plea you make to them, that is their camp, that is their identity, this is who they are. Abner is a Saul guy, 100%. Ishbosheth calls him on this thing about, hey, you're taking over the concubines, I smell something fishy going on here. And Abner jumps camps. He becomes a Chevy guy. It's politically similar, like no joke. I had to think about this, like what would this mean? Like if you looked at this and you experienced this, this would be like Nancy Pelosi getting on TV and having a press announcement saying she is now Donald Trump's biggest supporter. It would be that shocking. It would, because it'd be like, you, what? No, absolutely, you're like the never. It would have had that kind of an impact. And I can't understand that for a guy like Abner who is so dogmatic in his stand and his opinion. So I had to kind of get my brain into Abner, like, why is he doing this? It shocked me. And I think there's a couple things to consider here. One is that Abner's been the indispensable right-hand man of Saul and the leader of the armies. And when Saul died, Abner immediately moved to name Saul's son as king, but Saul's son was weak. And you see at the very beginning of this passage that Saul's kingdom begins to diminish and David's continues to increase. So he's second in command of a losing team. And then his options to advance the position of Saul's kingdom are continuing to diminish. The other thing that's interesting is he's in a unique position where he can influence the tide of this whole battle. Later in the scripture, we read that he has been meeting with Israel's leaders and convincing them not to side with David. So this whole 7-year period where David hasn't been king has been because specifically Abner has been preventing it from happening. And Abner's in the position now to flip the switch, which is a very powerful place to be. And if he hands the kingdom over to David, that would ingratiate himself with the new king and potentially knock this Joab guy out of his second place. And then he'd be on the winning team again. And besides, if you think about it logically, he's really pro-Israel, so it doesn't matter which team he supports as long as Israel wins in the end. So when I first read this and I saw his outburst in anger, it looked like it was like a very like irrational, angry response to something. But it turns out it's likely he'd been premeditating his options and realized that this was the perfect opportunity for him to raise himself in power and establish himself. And he did it in the most bizarre way by jumping camps. The other thing I found out fascinating about Abner is that he knew that David was the rightful king. And that's a weird thing for me to understand too. When he was talking to Ishbosheth about David, he said, doesn't all the land belong to him? Like he knew it. He said, help, I'm going to go help David get what the Lord has promised him. So he knew the Lord had promised this. This is the thing. So the entire time that Abner's spending those 7 years fighting against David and his men, he knows that he's fighting against the will of God. That blows my mind. That shows me how dogmatic this guy is and how, like, today is a good day to die. He is. Because he knows he's fighting against the very will of God, and yet he continues at it for over 7 years. He was very stubborn. I don't like that, because the more I read about Abner and his makeup, who he is, how he thinks about things, how he processes information, how he responds to threats, the more I see me personally and how I respond to things. Sorry, this sermon was really meant for me. You're just kind of getting an eavesdrop on. Dan said, hey, preach this. I'm like, okay, and it's a Bible study. I'm like, ooh, I don't like that. But I'm going to share it with y'all but its application is probably fairly singular. But if you're anything remotely like me, where you put your hand on a thing and God blesses it, and you seem to have success in what you do, there's a tremendous temptation to get a big head about it, but not in like an egotistical way, but a kind of a way to think that you deserve that success. And then you start making bad decisions based on the fact that you think you're entitled, and then you start losing focus on other people. That's why this community for me is so critical, because it forces me to be naked in a spiritual sense with you in ways where you can challenge me on that. And the worship team does that for me a lot. Zach specifically. It's like, hey man, where you at? Anyway, I'm diving off the page here. I just want to say that the one of the reasons we live in community is it allows us to do this examination in these areas where we have our own failings. We can make up for that in the community by having other people cover our blind spots and take care of us. This one just happens to be one of mine. You may not be that way. My wife is not that way. Verses 13 through 15, I don't know that we read that part of the passage yet, so I'm actually going to read it to you real quick. It's right here. I have it. Remember, at the end of the passage was Abner saying, reaching out to David and saying, doesn't the entire land belong to you? Make a solemn pact with me, and I'll help turn Israel over to you. And David replies, all right, but I'll not negotiate with you unless you bring back my wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come. I'll give you the history on that one. David then sent this message to Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Give me back my wife, Michal, for I bought her for the lives of 100 Philistines. It wasn't really the lives. And it wasn't 100. So Ishbosheth took Michal away from her husband, Palti, son of Laish. Palti followed along behind her as far as Bahurim, weeping as he went. Then Abner told him, go back home. So Palti returned. Yeah, sad, sad. Meanwhile, Abner had consulted with the elders of Israel. For some time now, he told them, you've wanted to make David your king. Now is the time, for the Lord has said, I have chosen David to save my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and from all their enemies. God didn't say that right then. He'd said it a long time ago. So Abner knew the word of the Lord. He was working against it. Abner also spoke with the men of Benjamin, which was his house, Saul's house. And then he went to Hebron to tell David that all the people of Israel and Benjamin had agreed to support him. And Abner and 20 of his men came to Hebron. David entertained them with a great feast. Then Abner said to David, let me go and call an assembly of all Israel to support my lord the king. They will make a covenant with you and make you their king, and you will rule over everything your heart desires. So David sent Abner away safely. So that's the end of that passage right there, is Abner makes good on his promise very quickly. The question I had is, David looks like he's going to be getting what he wants. He's finally going to be kind of ushered in as king, and his biggest roadblock to that is defecting. Like, I'm going to join your team. And David's like, okay, but I'm not even going to talk to you unless you bring Michal, my wife. Another wife.
That was the first one.
Michal, if you don't remember, was Saul's daughter. And Saul used her as a ploy to try to kill David because he saw that she was in love with David. He's like, awesome. I'm going to make the dowry be 100 foreskins of Philistines. And he's going to die trying to make that happen. And then I'll be rid of David. And David comes back with 200. So, she's the daughter of Saul. But what I don't understand is why David would have asked for Michal. If he's going to get exactly what he wanted, he could have just been king and be like, hey, that's my wife, give her back. But he makes the condition of Abner's defection that he brings his wife to him. And I don't have a great idea as to why that is, except for I think David's political brilliance is showing here. We see him as a very strategic warrior in the field, but having his wife Michal be back with him, the daughter of Saul, will help politically legitimize himself to the rest of the nation. His queen would be the daughter of the previous king. So like there's a marriage association there that I think will kind of ease some political tensions, because it's Saul's daughter's married to him. We're good. Even if you don't like me, hey, we're still kind of family here. We're all right. But also, up until this point, so far, it looks like Michal really loved David. Later that changes. But all we've seen up to this point right now is that she was very much in love with David. And what happened is when David and Saul were fighting, Saul got angry at David and took Michal and gave her to another man. this Pekel guy, or Palpatine. And part of me feels real sad for this guy. He's just kind of a pawn in this. And this is another result of the sin of Saul. Like something we would never have seen in the scripture and thought about. The impact of his sin and his anger is now affecting this poor guy. He had nothing to do with it. He's like, oh, you gave me a wife? Cool. Oh, you're taking her back? Oh. So I feel real bad for Palti, but it shows as a witness of the impact, or the kind of, you know when you throw a rock in the water and it kind of ripples out? Those are called soliton or soliton waves. Those are kind of impact, residual impact. So you can look at that and say, something hit there, but it moved out. And this is kind of like soliton waves of Saul's sin. It's continuing to ripple out way past his death. Anyway, we're almost done. In verses 17 through 19, we see that the people of Israel really wanted David to be his king, and Abner was the reason that they were not doing it. And God, in his infinite wisdom, did an amazing thing. He used Abner's own ambitions to undermine his position and to accomplish the political change necessary to establish David as king. So the very man who was preventing it from happening, he used his own selfish ambitions to turn him into such a fashion where he became the supporter that effected the change that changed the entire nation of Israel. They've been in civil war for 7 years, and it's going to change all because of his own selfish ambition, and God used that to make a positive change to the country. See, the problem with Abner, because this is really the story of Abner, is that he tends to spend a good deal of his life wasted fighting the will of God. God had given him such a tremendous gift. He was incredibly influential, incredibly successful. And it seemed like everything he did was very successful. And he used those gifts against God, because he thought they would advance his own selfish cause. And Saul was the only reason that didn't happen sooner. When his king died, he fell victim to his own selfishness and pride. And tragically, although we're not going to cover it right now, his story isn't a happy ending, because it sounds like here, at this passage, everything worked out just fine. He made it there. He converted the nation over. He's going to leave David and go set up some big coronation ceremony. Ticker tape parade. David's going to be king. Hey, he might even be second in command and kind of push this Joab guy off the cliff. But we'll read next week that that doesn't happen. So I just wanted to kind of close, because a lot of this was just kind of understanding what happens here, because this is a very important historical passage. But for application part, really it kind of comes down to the kind of man that Abner was and the decisions he was making and how it affected him. I'm thankful for scriptures like this, because it shows the mettle of each person. You see people like David, and you see people like Saul, and you see people like Abner. All of them with all of their strengths and all of their faults. And you see them put into these somewhat ridiculous situations sometimes. And we have the benefit of seeing from a bird's eye view and after the fact view what those responses were and what the results of those responses were. And history is such a profound teacher of our behavior that we are remiss if we don't look at these people, see ourselves in them, and try to find ways to avoid having the same types of things happen in our lives. See, in these men, I see myself, my own failings, my strengths, my hopes, and my fears. And for me, Abner serves as a warning. It doesn't matter how successful I may be at what I set out to do. If that success is not submitted to the authority of God, I am doomed to a life of frustration. And I can ultimately be used as a tool to work against the very plans I hope to see work out in my life, and the lives of my friends and my family and my church. See, David and Abner were very, very much alike. Except for the whole seven wives thing, David was largely obedient to the Lord. Seven that we know of, they only named these. He may have had more at that time. These are the ones that produced sons. David's desire and his intent and his will is to follow God. And we see that he doesn't always succeed at that. But David as long as he returns to the Lord in humility whenever he fails, he continues to be a successful king and one who God calls somebody after his own heart. So it's not about succeeding. It's about what you do when you fail. And it's about when you are successful, making sure that you are submitting that to the will of God. Very simple lessons. But if we can learn them from men like these, we will be more successful in the things that we do. We won't find ourselves frustrated by our success or by our failures. So I want to pray for you as we leave today, that you have a great week and that the Lord blesses you as you gather together with friends and family, and that you spend some time considering the word of the Lord and how he can help you to live a life that is submitted to his authority. God, we thank you for your word and for these seemingly strange stories about these ancient men killing each other and fighting over land and wives and property. But there's a big story here, and we're just looking at a small piece of it. It's the story of your redemption. And even in the smallest details, Lord, we see your hand working and moving, crafting that story. God, I pray that you give us moments this week where we can stop and see your hand writing our stories. We may be discouraged, Lord. We may think our story doesn't have a great ending, or it's mundane. The last 20 pages were the same. The next 20 pages are going to be the same. But God, you are the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray, Lord, that you can help us to see your hand and we can see the story that you're writing for us. And that it stirs our souls and our hearts, that is compelling, Lord, makes us want to turn the page and see what happens next. Help us to be partners with you in our faith, Lord. And when we are wildly successful at what we do, don't let it go to our heads, Lord. Let us submit it to your authority like David did and say, the Lord's will be done. And when we fail, Lord, like David, let us come to you and say, Lord, we have failed. We repent. We humble ourselves before you and we ask for your help. Be Lord of our successes and Lord of our failures. In Jesus' name, amen.